If you're visiting with us, or you haven't been around in a while, we've been studying 1 Peter. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're concluding a section that the theologians refer to as the household code. It's this kind of portion in the central part of 1 Peter, from the middle of 1 Peter 2 through about the middle of 1 Peter chapter 3. So we'll be concluding that this morning. And as we do that, as Peter concludes this section, he's going to quote from Psalm 34, and the beginning of the passage that he quotes is going to ask really a question. It's going to ask us kind of how we view quality of life. When you think of quality of life, what are the things that come to your mind? For us as adults, it's maybe a good job, maybe it's a good place to live, maybe it's a successful career, maybe it's education. There's all kinds of things wrapped up in our understanding of quality of life. For you boys and girls, what that means is it's the idea of what makes you enjoy life. What are the things that you enjoy? And I remember being a kid, and for me, it was usually, I really liked building model airplanes. And so when my parents would get me a model airplane, that was like the greatest thing ever. And I would sit at their kitchen counter, and I'd get the model glue like all over the counter. Anybody, parents, did you give your kid a model too early at some point in their childhood? So you just have this like nasty, sticky mess, but it was like the best thing ever. I loved that. Oh. And so growing up, I think it's a tendency kids, and for me when I was a kid, to see quality of life in things. Things that you have, things that you enjoy. And to be sure, that's absolutely a part of quality of life. But as you get older, you start to see that quality of life is, I think, much more connected with the people that are in our lives. And all kinds of sociological data bears that out, that people can be successful, they can have good careers, they can have wealth, but if the relationships in their lives are very difficult, then they have a much lower sense of quality of life. And the scripture bears this out. What Peter is going to do is he's going to talk to us about quality of life being connected with our attitudes and actions towards God first and then towards other people. We've got to kind of change our view of this idea of quality of life. I was at the beach last week or a week and a half ago. And, you know, if you go on vacations with children, it's not a vacation, it's a trip, right? Like you go with the kids and you are trying to put sunscreen on people. And I just wanted to find some time to read. And thankfully, the Lord gave me some of that time. But it wasn't this restful, relaxing thing that I wanted to be. And there was this part of me that kind of felt a little bit of bitterness about that. Like this was my vacation. It was supposed to be about me. And that was my own sin, focusing on myself and the things I wanted. My attitudes and actions towards others are what, as we're going to see in the Word this morning, that's where real quality of life is found. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. This is going to be our primary text. Actually, let me go back. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but our primary text will be 8 through 12. So when we get there, key into that. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If you didn't pick up an outline in the back, you can let one of the guys know and they would be happy to grab you one. It'll be helpful as we go along to kind of follow along with the text here. What Peter's doing here in verse 8 where he says, "finally," is that he's not ending the letter. He's ending this section of the letter. He's focused in on how Christians are to live in terms of the various spheres of their life, how they're first to relate to God, and then as a result of being the people of God, how are they to live and act in these various spheres of life? What is their conduct supposed to be, the choices they're supposed to make, their attitudes, their actions? And he started off on kind of a big scale of looking at how we're to relate to the civil government, whatever country we find ourselves in. He then begins to narrow it, and he goes into the work life, speaking specifically in this context to slaves and masters. He then comes to the most intimate relationships that you can have on earth, talking about the family and primarily the relationship between husband and wife. And then as he comes here, he's going to kind of sum things up. He's going to go back into some general categories, and he's going to talk about how we relate specifically, and you'll see this on your outline, how Christians have a responsibility to honor God in their attitudes and actions towards other believers as well as to unbelievers. So he's giving kind of summary statements here. How are Christians to relate to their fellow Christians, their fellow believers, as well as to those who are unbelievers? And specifically in this passage, those who may be very difficult to be around, those who may intentionally persecute, as we'll see. So this is his focus, and it's important that we think about this. His focus is on us as individuals, our attitudes and actions. Because we have a tendency, and our society props this up, that things that are involved in my personal relationships, many times they're not my fault. They're not my fault. They're the fault of others. And absolutely that can be true. But many, many, many times, things are much more our fault than we would admit. And what God is doing is he loves us enough as his children to focus in on us. Have you ever had a conversation, those of you who have kids or maybe you've worked with kids, where you're trying to correct one child and they keep wanting to point it to the other kid, right? But I know he did. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. I want us to see the Lord doing that this morning, that he loves us as a heavenly father, that he would look at us and say, I know about those things. I know about that person or those people. I'm concerned about you. That's what I want you to see him doing this morning. And so we're going to look at two categories, okay? The Christian in relation to his fellow or his or her fellow believers or Christians, and then the Christian in relation to society at large, particularly those who do not believe. So he begins by a simple little statement about how we are to relate to our fellow believers. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." He's addressing the relationship that we have as Christians to our fellow believers. So the first thing he talks about is unity of mind. Unity of mind. That's the key thing that he has here. What he does not mean here is complete uniformity of thought. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, rather, he's referring primarily to unity of purpose. The word that's used here deals with the idea of unity of purpose. So when we talk about unity of mind, it doesn't mean that we all sit here from our various backgrounds thinking the exact same things about everything. Instead, what he's saying is that we need to have a common understanding of our purpose. Why are you here today? Why am I here? And we begin with this common understanding of purpose that's so vitally important for us as Christians. See, within the church, there should be this unity of purpose and confession. Confession. What do we believe? What do we believe? What are the things that bring us around? If you look at the very top of your outline, you'll see I have a quote there from Michael Horton. I'm not going to read it, but he makes a very important point in that little quote that unity doesn't just happen. You don't get people together and say, "Unity, let's have unity." It doesn't work like that. People are individuals. They need something that they hold in common in order to be unified. And specifically what he's talking about here with unity of mind is that we have a commonality of purpose. We're unified around specific truth. Now, this is important for Christians generally and local churches in particular. In the Apostles' Creed, one of the creedal statements in church history, it says that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church is the statement that's used. Okay? And that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It's the statement saying, I believe that God builds His church, that He saves people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all different language groups, people groups, and He makes them the church that Jesus Christ is building. So the universal church should have truths that we hold in common. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We believe that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was raised on the third day, that He ascended to heaven, that He's returning again. Those are all things that we as Christians generally can gather around. They unify, okay? But God has a diversity of people. He's created people in many, many different ways. And so it would make sense that His church would reflect those differences. So as we press into Scripture and we see more and more about who God is and the things He said, there's diversity within the universal church. Sometimes we refer to these as denominations. And that they reflect the diversity that God has that He made with people. People are diverse. And so for us as a local church, we should hold things in common. We should specifically lay out things that we see in Scripture, that we believe these things, and it'll be more specific. These would be our doctrinal statements, our bylaws, things like that. And so we can recognize that there are other churches in this area, but we are believers. We're a part of the universal church, but we would see some things differently than they would, and they would say the same thing about us. But for us as a local church, what are the things that we hold in common? Jerry did a great series on this several years ago on the distinctives, who we are as a church. What makes us different than some of these other churches? Not better, simply different. And so, what is our commonality of purpose? And we don't have time to get into all those specific things, but I want you to see that it's those common beliefs that unify us. What are we willing to confess? What are you willing to say publicly, I believe? If we don't have those things, the truths of God's Word, guys, we're just a club. We're a club. We're an association of people who might like to be together, but we're missing something more than that. There is more than that. What binds us together? Here's the thing, though. A little warning here. In our sin, we will tend towards divisiveness rather than unity. Right? In my sin, I will tend towards divisiveness to say, well, I think I'm right on this issue. This maybe to take an issue that's not an essential issue and make it an essential issue. We need to be very careful of a tendency to divide rather than to be united around the truth of Scripture. So important that we see this. So the second thing he says here, we're to have unity of mind, but the second thing, we are to have sympathy. Sympathy. Now, this idea of sympathy refers to the sharing of emotions and feelings. The sharing of emotions and feelings with one another. Within the church, we are to have sympathy for one another. And it's not pity. Okay, sympathy is not pity. It's not that you're to look out and be like, oh, I feel so bad for those people. No. We are to share with one another the emotions and feelings of life. Now, what's implied with that? What's implied with that is that we are growing together in connection so that I know what's going on in people's lives. Now, we're not a very big church, but even within a church our size, it's difficult to know every single thing that's going on in people's lives. But we are to be aware of the needs of the body. You start with the smallest and closest group of people you have, maybe the people that you're friends with, maybe the people in your shepherding group. You begin there, and then as the church puts out things, letting you know about the needs of the body, the things that we can be praying for, we're to actively take time to be concerned about those things, to ask people about those things, so that we can share the feelings of life. That's what Peter's saying here. As Christians, this is to be a big part of who we are, that we share feeling and emotion, that we rejoice with those who rejoice, that we weep with those who weep. Concern here or warning here, in our sin, it's easier to just avoid emotional depth. For some of us, it's easy to not open ourselves up emotionally. For others, maybe we don't want to be a part of other people's emotions and feelings. But Peter is saying that as Christians, it's a non-negotiable thing. We are to have sympathy with one another, to know what's going on so that we can carry one another's burdens. Let me encourage you to make yourself vulnerable before people. And when someone makes themselves vulnerable before you, you care for them. Care for them, love them, pray for them right then. You have opportunities. Remember the context in which Peter's writing this. He is writing to an exiled people. These are people, many of whom, who have been removed from their families, kicked out of their families, cut off from the groups that gave them identity their entire lives. If the church doesn't do this, then many of these people that he's writing to will never experience something like this. If they can't be vulnerable in front of the people in their church, there's nobody that they can be vulnerable with. There's no one who's going to put their arm around them and pray for them and care for them because they've been cut off. They're an exiled people. And what Peter's been trying to get across, what the Lord has been trying to get across to us through this letter, is that we too are an exiled people. And we need these things in our church. We need these things. He then comes to kind of the middle of this. And if you see the way I've laid this out, I laid it out very intentionally. You can kind of see it makes a little pattern. This is in Hebrew and Greek, this is what's called chiastic structure. Okay? What you see with that is it's this idea of how the statements are arranged in order to make a central point. So you see there's one point in the middle that one set's going towards, the other set's coming from. This is the key thing that he's saying right here. The third thing, brotherly love. Brotherly love. This refers to mutual affection. Mutual affection. See, what you see here is that Christians are to share love for one another. We are a family. We're a family as a church, as believers. Again, this is so critical for a people who are in exile, who may have been ostracized from their families. Because many of us have been raised here in the South, it's kind of expected maybe that you would be a part of a church. Although some of us, maybe if you changed denominations at any point, you may have sensed some of that tension of your parents not accepting that or not wanting that. But what you see here that he's doing is he's encouraging these people to share this love for one another. This kind of family love, to see themselves as a family, brotherly love. When you look at the idea of unity of mind, of sympathy, these are all aspects of what it means to love one another well. To share emotions, to have unity of purpose. This is all connected with the idea of brotherly love. And the key thing here, when you think of families, here's the thing with families. When you look at society, you have what are called like your families of origin, that you're born into. Okay, you're born into a family. You don't get to pick them, right? Like you didn't get to pick that. Then you have what are called families of affinity. Okay. Families that people choose. These are my friends. These are the people that I'm around. We share things in common. One of the tendencies of the church is to see themselves as a family of affinity. That's a very bad tendency in the church, and evangelicals are the worst about it. We're the worst about it. We treat church like consumers. I want these things from my church experience. I'd like these kinds of people. I'd like this kind of music. I'd like these kinds of things. And I'm going to now set out to find these things. And then, once I have found these things, I will bless this place with my presence. This is what we do as evangelicals. We are the worst about this, okay? A lot of the more, you know, traditional type churches, like, you know, I'm not going to name some, there's more this connection that you're a part of something that goes back. That's one of the hard things about independent evangelical churches, is we maybe don't have this big long tradition that goes back. So it's easier for us to bounce around to places and try to find the place where I'm going to fit in and things like that. To be sure, there are good reasons to not choose to be in a church or to leave a church. Absolutely there are. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying here, though, is that the church as a whole is not a family of affinity. Okay? If we see things like Ephesians 2, where it talks about that God rescues us and we were children of wrath, but he's saved us from our sin, we're brought into a new family, what part did you have in that? You responded to the truth of the gospel, but he saved you and brought you into a new family. We need to be very careful that we don't try to make our church experience a family of affinity. It's a family of origin. We were born again into this. This is what Peter talks about at the beginning when he talks about us being, that the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To be in the church is to be with others who have had that same experience of being born again into a new family. So we're to see things that way. So when we have difficulty in relationships in the church, I don't say, well, this is hard, so I'm out of here. Do you do that with your regular family? Do you do that with your kids, with your parents? No. No, we are a family. We need to see ourselves as the family of God that we've been born into. And we need to love those who are difficult to love. And if you're wondering who the one difficult to love is, it's you. You're the one. It's me. Okay? We're all the ones who are difficult to love at times. We need to show grace and love to one another. Okay, so then he expands back out. And this is what I want you to do. On your outline there, I want you to draw a big bracket there between unity of mind and humble mind. Okay? Draw kind of a bracket out to the side. And then draw a little bracket between sympathy and a tender heart. Because I want you to see how these things connect and kind of mirror one another, all pointing back to that central point of brotherly love. So that fourth thing, a tender heart, it refers to having compassion for one another. Compassion for one another. To really love someone, to have sympathy for them. This rounds out the idea of sympathy. It's to be compassionate. It's to love somebody where they are. When we have opportunity to care for one another, part of being in the church and being in the family of God is at times rebuking or correcting. But you have to do that in a loving way, a loving and compassionate way. To speak the truth without love is a horrible thing. We must speak the truth in love so that we encourage, so that we seek to build up. That's the goal. The goal is to build up. We must be compassionate, a compassionate family. Bit of a concern, though. It's much more easy to be judgmental than compassionate. It's much easier to be judgmental than it is to be compassionate. And don't misunderstand me, because Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians that we are to judge those within the church. Not as a cop, okay? We don't have like conduct police in the church, but we're willing to love one another enough to speak the truth when we need to encourage, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's part of being a Christian, but we must do that with love and compassion, because the goal is the glory of Jesus, not the glory of us or our church. It's His glory. That's what we're after. We're zealous for His name, not our own. So we need to be compassionate in these things. And then finally he says, a humble mind. A humble mind. This just simply refers to the virtue of humility. The virtue of humility. And actually, if you see when he talks about unity of mind, do you see how unity of mind is connected with the idea of being humble? Or a humble mind? That I prefer others to myself. I'm not the one always trying to take control of things and preferring others. So Christians are to do this. We're to see that in the church, I am to consider the needs of my brothers and sisters over and above my own needs. Imagine if we were really like that, if we really did that as a church consistently, if the Lord was working to the point that we really did that well, what a beautiful place the church would be. You see why he's encouraging these people in this? Why he's encouraging this church, these Christians in this place? The difficult thing with this, though, is that I want others to prefer me to themselves. I just don't want to have to do likewise, right? I'm assuming you're the same way. In fact, I know you are, because you're all fallen sinners, okay? I want others to prefer me and to serve me, but then when it's my turn, oh man, there's that twinge of, yeah, but I really would rather do this over here. It's one of these are all opportunities. I want you to see these things that he's calling us towards as opportunities within the church for growth. How does the Lord grow us and conform us to the image of Christ? It doesn't just happen magically. It happens as he grows us and changes us as we take in his word and as we live our lives. As we make those choices to say, Lord, this is hard for me, but I trust you. Your life live it out through me. Empower me by your Spirit. See, that's the good news, okay? The good news is that Peter's not giving you a list of stuff. He's not giving us a list of stuff that we're supposed to carry around and check each other up on. Okay? We're not sending out report cards. What he's doing is he's giving us opportunities. He's saying, look for these opportunities in your church and trust the Lord in them so that the church is built. These are the things that build the church when we do these things, when we care for one another in these ways. And again, I want you to think of a people who have experienced being cut off from their communities, their families. They lost actual physical inheritances that they would have had taken away from them. And they're now this little group of believers gathering to worship Jesus, their Savior. And Peter's writing to them and saying, have these things be a part of your community. You've been cut off from these things, from your regular families and maybe your social positions that you had in life, but you have them together and you have the common fellowship with one another in Jesus. You have these things. This is his challenge to us in terms of our attitudes and our actions towards one another. And he uses these things, Jesus uses these things to build his church. So that's our relationship to our brothers and sisters. What does he say to us about relating to unbelievers? He says this, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. See, his instructions here anticipate an aspect of hostility from the surrounding culture. They anticipate hostility from the surrounding culture. Now, obviously, at this time in their setting, that hostility looked much different than it does in ours. And it even looked different within various parts of the Roman Empire. It wasn't like every single part of the Roman Empire experienced intense persecution. So for us, we find ourselves in a place where, I mean, in terms of worldwide Christian persecution, there's next to none. I mean, somebody may post something on your Facebook wall that hurts your feelings. You may see it in your Twitter feed and you get your feelings hurt. But that's not persecution in the sense of our brothers and sisters in places like Syria and Iraq. But persecution is a real thing. It's a real thing. We're going to experience tension between what we believe and what the surrounding culture believes. If Christians are gathered around common belief, that common belief is going to conflict with the surrounding world. It just is. It's a natural byproduct of being a part of a new family. Again, going back to the passage in Ephesians, Paul's really clear. He says there are children of wrath and there are children of God. And the value systems in those families are different. Ergo, there's conflict between those two value systems. This is in line with things that Paul says in Romans 12 and also in 1 Thessalonians 5. But the command here is very clear. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. See, he's calling them to something that's very unique. In the ancient world, blessing and cursing were a really strong part of the ancient world. And in some cultures, even today, you'll still see that blessing and cursing play a major role in those societies. Now, we've come through the Western tradition that's long ago done away with such things. So when we see this, we don't see that it's that big of a deal. What's he talking about? Blessing and cursing. In their society, this was a serious thing. Very serious thing. And you've got to remember that a significant portion of these Christians would have come out of the synagogues. They would have been kicked out of the synagogues because of their belief in Jesus. And they would have been pronounced as being accursed because they were perceived as having rejected the faith of their fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. And what Peter's saying here, though, is that no. When people curse you, you don't turn around and say, well, you know, Jesus curse you. They weren't to do that. They were instead to bless. Now, this looks different for us. The way someone may curse us looks different in our society. But the principle of responding with blessing is still the key thing. So what does it mean to bless someone? Does it mean when someone like tells you you're a hateful, horrible person that you're supposed to say, Jesus loves you? I mean, is that what that means? You just respond with something like that? Thankfully, that's not what that means, because if this was the command, I don't know how I would do that. Walk around and just, you know, when someone yells at you, that you're just supposed to smile and be like, thanks, Jesus loves you. Okay, that wouldn't accomplish anything, and that's not what he's saying. The word bless here that's used, it's this idea of invoking God's grace. Invoking God's grace. Not necessarily in that moment, and not necessarily verbally to that individual or group. How do you invoke God's grace? You do it primarily through prayer. I want you to see that what Peter's saying here is so incredibly in line with the things that Paul says. Romans 12, where Paul says, you know, the Lord, you don't avenge anything. Vengeance is the Lord's. Pray for those who persecute you. It's the same thing that Jesus says. I'll give you the references there. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Luke 6, 27 and 28, where Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for them. It's Peter just joining in line with what Jesus had said. And the thing that Peter's already done is he's given us the example. See, Christians are to follow the teachings and example of Jesus in this. You go back into 1 Peter 2 and it says that Jesus committed no sin. Yet when they reviled him, he did not revile in return. He didn't turn around and pronounce curses back on them. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He seeks to bless those who are cursing him, who are murdering and killing him. By God's grace, probably most of us are not going to face something as severe as martyrdom. But there are going to be times where you face hostility from people who are not believers. And how you respond there shows a great deal about how much we know our Savior. Do we see His example? Are we allowing Him to live His life out through us? Because this is as countercultural a thing as you can possibly do. To not respond in kind to what someone does. In your work, in your school, wherever it is, to not return evil for evil. This is the command. As God's people, we are not to do this. And if you have, you need to ask the Lord how you can apologize and ask forgiveness from someone that you've responded to maybe in these ways. See, that's the great thing about this. You don't need to see this as some impossible standard. You need to see it as something that's just filled with the grace of God, that when we fail in these things and the Lord convicts us of our sin, we confess it first to Him, and then you go to that person and you confess it to them and you just ask for their forgiveness. And even if they won't give it, you've done a very powerful thing, because what you've done is you've pointed them towards the gospel. That sin needs to be forgiven. So you see, Peter, he's pointing us towards love for those who would persecute us. And he bases it on this. He says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Okay? You got to understand with the way this, there's debate about how this passage, what is this passage really saying? Is it saying that we were called to bless others so that we get a blessing? I don't see that as the way to interpret this. Okay? Here's the way I think that you can see this, and this is my interpretation of this. But there's other people who agree with me who are really smart. What I want you to see here, he says this. He says, we were called to obtain a blessing. We weren't called just to be kind to those who would persecute us. See, here's the thing. The strength in your ability to respond to those who may be hostile to you is that you are already blessed. They can't curse you. They shouldn't be able to harm you, because you are already blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are the heir of His promises. This is what Peter's talked about in the whole first part of this letter, that we have a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus, the certainty that God raised Him from the dead, secures our future. I don't have to fight for my present, because my future is secure, which means I am confident now here in the present. I have a living hope. And I don't need to defend an identity that I've created for myself. I have an identity that was gifted to me by Jesus. You see the difference there? What knowing what you have in Christ changes how you respond to people who would speak ill of you, who would persecute you in some ways. That's the key thing that I think Peter is trying to get across here. And then look at this, the arrow here. Christians can bless others because they have been blessed and are promised a blessed inheritance in Christ. And he gives you a couple of verses there. So how does Peter close this off? He closes it off by giving a scriptural reference to back up everything he said. He closes it out by giving a scriptural reference to back up everything he said. And he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. When he says this, he says, that's what the four is there. He's saying, the reason why you need to do this is because it says this in the Bible. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, for Peter, the quality of life for a Christian is not based on your circumstances. It's based on living out the faith that we claim to possess. That's quality of life for a believer. It's our attitudes and actions in relation to God and in relation to others. And the two things that he points out are words. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We're not to speak evil of others, either within the church or outside the church. We're to bless. We're to speak well of people. Not making things up or blowing smoke. Sometimes it's better just to not say anything. It's better to not say anything than to speak evil. We are to invoke God's grace for people, to pray for them. Within the church and outside of the church. We do this through our words and then also our actions. Let him turn away from evil and do good. To seek peace and pursue it. We're not to copy the behaviors of the surrounding world. We're not to return evil on those who do evil to us. Instead, we're to seek peace. This fits with a lot of things that Paul said. It fits back with the letter that God had Jeremiah write the exiles in Jeremiah 29. That you're to seek the peace and prosperity of the place that God has called you to. For in it you will find yourself blessed and cared for. Though we may live in a place where the surrounding world's view of us and what we believe changes, we're still to seek their good, to love them well, to serve them as opportunity is there, to pray for them, to invoke God's grace on them, and to seek peace. Can I just say, like, for you guys and for me, can we start in the, like, digital side of this, okay? Sometimes it's a lot easier to seek peace in the actual world than it is in your Facebook and Twitter feed. Can I just encourage you to be a peacemaker? Start there. Start there. Seek to be at peace with others. To be a blessing to others. Doesn't mean that there aren't times where we defend the truth. Absolutely there are. That's what's great about Peter's train of thought here. He's telling us to be peacemakers, but then he's going to go on and talk to us in 1 Peter 3:16 and say that we're to be able to give a defense, 3:15 and 16. Give a defense for the things that we believe. He's not telling us to just be quiet. He's telling us to be peacemakers in these things. So these verses, as they conclude with a warning. A warning to unbelievers, and therefore an encouragement to those who may be persecuted by them, but also a warning to those within the church who may err in these things. And the warning is this, it's that God's face is towards those who are righteous. We talked a few weeks ago about this Latin phrase, coram Deo, to live in the face of God. It's the idea of being a worshiper of the Lord, to seek Him. His face is towards those who are His people. And it's our sin that separates us from Him. So when there is sin, we want to confess it. We don't want our sin to continually drive us away from the Lord. When we find ourselves convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin, we're to go towards the Lord. He's our loving Heavenly Father who freely forgives. Because His ear is not attuned to the unrighteous person. the one who keeps sin within their life. It's not that the Lord is distant from them. They are, in a sense, distant from Him because of their sin. So, for a Christian, worship determines our quality of life. Worship. How are you relating to the Lord in worship? Personally, privately, within your home, and then also in terms of gathering. How are you relating to the Lord in worship? That is what's going to affect our quality of life in terms of our relationships, both within the church, within our families, within our work. It begins with Him. Begins with Him. Begins and ends with Him. Now, we can't get into this too much. Let me just mention some things about Psalm 34. Let me give you a homework assignment and for your shepherding groups. Peter's quote here from Psalm 34 is very, very interesting to me. And I'll just mention three things here. And let me encourage you in your shepherding groups to chase this a little bit, press into this. And this week, let me encourage you to read 1 Peter. Just read it. Read through it. You can read through it quickly. And then go back and read Psalm 34. And look at the various allusions that Peter makes to this psalm. There's a real connection between this psalm and between what Peter's doing here in this book. The first major connection being this. When you read the beginning of Psalm 34, what you'll see is the thing that's called the superscription that says, like, a psalm of David. It says this. It says that psalm was written after David. You maybe remember the story where David fled from Saul into Gath, and the people began to talk about who he was, and there was this idea, oh, David's here, maybe we should kill him. And so he pretends to be crazy, and they think he's a crazy guy, and he gets away. So Psalm 34 is written by David after this occurred. I think that's really, really interesting, okay? It's a psalm written by a guy who was a stranger in a foreign land. It was written by David after a harrowing experience as a stranger in a foreign land. Does that sound familiar? Like any of the themes maybe that Peter's been talking about in 1 Peter? Another thing you see within this psalm, in the very middle of this psalm, there's a wisdom section in the psalm where one of the main themes, a major theme in this psalm, is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, the worship of God's people. It's a major theme there within the middle of Psalm 34. And then finally, actually, let me get you to turn to Psalm 34. I want you to see this part. Turn to Psalm 34. And we'll use this to transition into the Lord's table. One of the things that's very interesting about this psalm is it anticipates the work of Christ to rescue and redeem His people. Psalm 34 anticipates the gospel. Look at Psalm 34. Look at verse 19. I'll read 19 through 22. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Do you see? There's a lot going on here between David's words in Psalm 34, Peter's words in 1 Peter. Do you see the anticipation of the gospel? That verse 20, where it says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." A lot of people think that that's what's being referenced in John 19:36, where they see Jesus on the cross and they're going to break his legs, but they see he's already dead. And John says it was to fulfill the scripture that said, "None of his bones will be broken." It's also an allusion to the Passover, where with the Passover lamb, they weren't to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. So you see this picture of the gospel here, and you see it in connection with people who are in a strange land, a strange people in a strange land, a place of sojourn where they're there temporarily, and they have to trust the Lord for everything, to be their life, to be their identity, to be all of those things. That is who our Jesus is. He freely gives us his righteousness. He says that we are his people, and we need not be afraid to go out and live within the surrounding culture, to be used by Him, to care for others, to minister to others, to share the gospel with those who don't know Him, and to love and serve one another within the church. See, all of this connected together. It's all tied together by the gospel. Let me pray, and then we'll invite the music team up. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us through your word, that you've fed us through your word, Lord, and that you've given us your table to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. So, Father, as we reside here as strangers and aliens in the world, well, we say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And, Father, may you be honored by our worship until you see fit to come and gather your people and return, Lord. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.